Going to be finishing today Unit 2, the Son of God in the Gospel of John. And so if you want to follow along in the Bible, you can turn to the Gospel of John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and we'll be going through that chapter today. It's the final prayer of Jesus. It's one of the longest prayers recorded in the Gospels. But we will be looking at John 17 today. And the title of the lesson this morning is The Son's Prayer to the Father. The Son's Prayer to the Father. If you are following along in the lesson text, it's lesson number 13. And so let's open in prayer and then we will begin. Lord, I do ask in Jesus' name that you would be with us here this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our study of John chapter 17. I pray, Lord, that you would enlighten our minds and give us understanding as to the content of Jesus' prayer and how it even affects us today. And so bless, Lord, our study this morning. We thank you for the fact that Jesus did come and that we have it recorded in the Gospels. And so bless our study. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. The Gospel of John 17, like I said, it's a prayer of Jesus. If you have a red letter edition, you'll find that most of that chapter is red. Okay, it's right on the heels of chapters 14 through 16, where Jesus was giving his final words to his disciples before he would be apprehended and taken ultimately to the cross. But chapter 17 is Jesus' prayer, and it's a beautiful prayer. And so it's the Son's prayer to the Father. Our central truth this morning is this. It is that Christians should strive to see Jesus Christ's vision for us fulfilled. Amen. Jesus Christ's vision for us fulfilled. You know, Jesus has plans and purposes for us as his children. God truly has plans to work things into our lives, to bless us, to provide for us. And he's got a specific purpose and plan. And so we should strive to see his vision fulfilled for us. Now, it's not striving in the sense of trying to make sure and make known what it is, per se. I'll be honest with you, as we draw near to him and we seek his face sincerely with all of our hearts, we will be where God wants us to be. The will of God is not like trying to find a needle in a haystack. That's not the way it is. The will of God, to be honest with you, is ultimately to know him. And if we will seek him with all of our hearts, God will bring us and order our steps right into where he wants us to be. And so we should strive to see Jesus Christ's vision for us fulfilled. Amen. Our key verse this morning is John 17:24. John 17:24. Does anybody want to read that verse if you have it? John 17, verse 24. It's a beautiful verse. That latter part of that verse is powerful. It says, "For you lovest me before the foundation of the world." That's an amazing verse. This is pointing to his deity, the fact that he was with the Father even before the creation of the world. It says it in the King James, the foundation of the world. Says the same in the NIV, before the creation of the world. And that's an amazing thought, and it shows and points to the eternity, the eternal person of Jesus Christ. But his prayer is that, he says, I will that they, talking to about his disciples, talking about those that know Jesus, those that follow him, I will that they also, whom you have given me, that they would be with me where I am. And that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. And it closes with that part, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. It's his desire for his people to see his glory, to see the glory that he had even before he had come into the world. The glory of Jesus Christ. And he says it's his will, it's his desire that we will see his glory. And how many of you are glad that one day we will behold him? We will behold Jesus, and I look forward to that day with all of my heart. But Jesus is praying here, and he's letting his desire be known in regards to his disciples. He's about to leave them. He's soon to be taken to the cross. And so he's praying for his disciples. He doesn't only pray for his disciples. First, he prays for himself. He's about to totally fulfill God's plan for his life. Why he was here in the earth ultimately was to die and shed his blood for you and for me. But then he prays for his disciples, those that were left behind, talking about the 12 and all those that followed Jesus. And then he prayed for future followers, future disciples, and that's you and me. And so that prayer of Jesus wasn't just for them back some 2,000 years ago or so, but it's also a prayer for you and me. And when Jesus prays, he gets answers. Amen? And so Jesus, when he's praying here, he's praying for you and for me. And so this prayer of Jesus has been known as his high priestly prayer. Now remember, Jesus is the high priest, not a high priest. In the Old Testament, the high priest did the work of the temple, the leadership of all that took place within the temple and all that went on there. But all of that was a type and a shadow of the high priest to come. And so Jesus, in a sense, consecrates himself for this final act of obedience in his earthly ministry, his suffering and death on the cross. And now he prays for his disciples and then begins to pray for those that would come to faith as a result of the ministry of the disciples. And so it's known as his high priestly prayer, and it's also known as his farewell discourse. Now remember, chapters 14 through 16, he's leaving his disciples with some final words. And so John 17, like I said earlier, has the longest prayer of Jesus recorded, and it's only found in the Gospel of St. John. And so what we'll see is that there's those three divisions. Jesus prays for himself, then Jesus prays for his disciples, those that were following him for some 3.5 years or so, and then it's broken up to a prayer for future believers, and that affects you and me, and thank God for that. And so moving on into our lesson this morning, let's begin to see how Jesus prays for himself, okay? Jesus prays for himself. And is there anything wrong with praying for yourself? No, that's an avenue. It's an option that we all have. Every one of us has various needs, various things that we all experience in our lives. Sometimes we need God's help. We need God's intervention in our lives. And so as we look at this, we can learn from Jesus' prayer for himself, because it's important to know that we can pray for the various things that we are in need of as well. And so Jesus prays for himself. Now remember, we're in John 17. If you're following along, we're going to go through verses 1 through 3 now, where it talks in his prayer about glorifying his Son, the Son of the Father. John 17, verses 1 through 3. Does anybody want to read those first three verses as Jesus prays for the Father to glorify his Son?
Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
These are beautiful verses. As stated earlier, this is a prayer of Jesus. It starts by showing that Jesus lifts his eyes towards heaven. He lifts his eyes to God the Father, in a sense. And he begins to pray, and he says, Father. And it's a reminder of how he taught us how to pray. We know the Our Father very well, don't we? It says, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, so on and so forth, right? Jesus now is praying to the Father, and he says, Father, the hour has come. glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. You see, Jesus came to ultimately point to the Father. Jesus did the work of the Father. He spoke the words of the Father. To be honest with you, he was a representation of the Father here on earth, even as we studied last Sunday. You see, when Jesus told his disciples, "When you have seen me, you have seen the Father," it was because Jesus was the representative of the Father here on earth. And so he asks in his prayer, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And what he is in essence is saying is, in that glorifying of the Son, it ultimately turns around and brings glory to the Father and vice versa. You know, as you live your life for God, as you live for your life for God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love Jesus and let the presence of God reside within you and upon you, your life begins to speak to those around you. As God blesses you, as God takes care of you, as God shows himself faithful to you, in a sense, it's the same effect of this prayer: glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. It should be our prayer, "Oh God, glorify, put your glory upon me that you would be glorified." Amen? You see, God gets attention through you and through me. How we live for Jesus is speaking to people. How we are sharing, how we are living, how we carry ourselves as Christians in the earth is speaking to people around us. And it should be our desire that God would glorify himself through us as well. Jesus was consecrated to the Father. That means that he wasn't about his own selfish desires. He was doing the will of the Father, and it should be our desire to do God's will as well. And as we do, as we are in a sense sold out for God, God is going to bring attention, bring glory to his name through us. Amen? And so, it's interesting that several times in the Gospel of John earlier, as in chapter 2, verse 4, 7, verse 30, and 8, verse 20, there was many statements where it says that Jesus' hour had not yet come. You know, when you read that gospel, it says his hour was not yet come. In other words, one time they tried to stone him, but he kind of disappeared in the midst and left them, for his hour had not come. The time of him giving his life was not yet, but now the hour had arrived. It says there, he spoke, he lifted up his eyes, "Father, the hour has come." Before it had not, but now it was time for him to ultimately give his life. He would be glorifying the Father, bringing glory to God through his death, resurrection, and ascension. He would ultimately go to his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. And so he was saying that the Father had bestowed upon Jesus the authority to give eternal life. Look at verse 2. It says, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, he will give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Jesus has the authority to give eternal life. Eternal life isn't found in anyone else. Eternal life isn't found in any other religion per se. Eternal life is found in Christ alone. Eternal life isn't how much church attendance that we have on our roster, where they mark down how much church attendance we've attended. Amen? Eternal life is in Christ. And the scripture says clearly that he gives to eternal life to all that the Father has given him. And you know what? You are the Father's if you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Amen? We have been adopted into the family of God. We have become children of Almighty God by faith. But if a person has not received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they have another father. Amen? We're not talking about their earthly father. We're talking about either God is our Father, or as Jesus said in prior lessons, or else the devil is their father. Satan is their father. It's one or the other. Either we're children of God or children of the devil. There's no middle ground. Amen? We're either the children of one or the other. You know, that's an interesting thing to think about, right? There's a lot of people that will say, I don't even believe in God. I don't believe in Jesus as Savior. I don't believe in religion. I don't want to attend church. I don't want any of that stuff. Well, they're only acting just like their father, aren't they? You know, we carry on a lot of things from our parents rub off on us, don't they? And so we begin to act like our parents. And so the world acts like the world because their father is the devil. Amen? Where if God is our father, we're going to begin to act and live and talk like and begin to resemble our father. Amen. But he says he gives eternal life to those that the Father has given to him. And so he gives that amazing reality of eternal life to those that will know him. I love verse 3. It's one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture, I believe. It says this. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. Eternal life isn't just an eternal destination. Eternal life isn't just having God in our lives on this side of eternity and then for all of eternity forever, even though that's a part of it. But the beauty of eternal life isn't just the destination. It's not just heaven. It's not just the glory and the beauty of a future and a hope. Eternal life is knowledge of Jesus Christ, knowing God. That is ultimately eternal life. When we get to heaven, it's not just to go to heaven, it's to be with Him. Last Sunday, we talked about the fact that in my Father's house are many rooms or many mansions, right? It's not just for the mansion, it's that we will be with Him in the Father's house. Amen. And so he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. And that's God's desire. The scripture says that the Father looks around seeking those that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. You see, we don't worship God just for what we'll get from God. We don't worship God just because, well, it's the better way, or because He helps us to live a fuller life on this side of eternity, even though He will. We serve the Father because we love Him, because we desire to know Him, because the whole reason for Calvary is so that you and I can be brought into a relationship with God Almighty, so that we can know God. That is the reality of true Christianity. It's not a denomination that we're a part of. It's knowing God and loving Him with all of our hearts. That is God's desire. And if we know God and love God and draw near to Him, it's God's desire to give you everything that you will ever need and want. You know, sometimes God doesn't give us what we want, because sometimes the moment we get it, we get so distracted with it, we're not intimate with Him anymore. We're distracted with the things. We're distracted with all those things. Not all the time, but you all follow what I'm saying. Sometimes it's better to have less and have God than to have so much that you begin to forget God. Amen. Now, don't misunderstand that. That doesn't mean God won't give you all things. He will. But He wants your heart first, that nothing else will become an idol. Amen. Because things can begin to distract us, and before you know it, we're distracted with everything else. And our heart isn't after God the same, then that very thing that was meant to bless you has become something that is distracting us. Amen? You see, God wants our hearts. He wants you and me. And He wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's found in John chapter 4, when Jesus was ministering to the woman at the well. Glorify your Son. God wants to receive glory through you and me as well. Amen. Live for Jesus. Live for Him with all of your heart. Allow him to have all that you have. Allow him to be in every intimate part of your life. And let God be seen in and through you. But that'll happen as you seek after him. Amen. This isn't just a religious thing that, okay, well, I got to go to my house and I better, you know, start thinking, well, if this isn't good, this is bad, this is wrong, this is right. And you take assessment of your life only to take assessment of your life and not have God in it, then you're missing the point. But when we love God and we are totally captivated by who he is in our lives, all those other things will begin to lose their grip automatically. Amen? Praise the Lord. So he's still praying, and he says this is eternal life. But then in verses 4 through 5, he talks and prays about finishing the work the Father has given him to do. Verses 4 through 5. Somebody want to read those verses? It's another powerful verse. But he says, I've glorified you on the earth. And Jesus is stating this emphatically. He knows that he has done the work of the Father. He says, I've glorified you on the earth. He's not praying, I hope I've done this, right? He says, I've done it. I've glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. And it's a beautiful statement, isn't it? To know at the end of one's life that we've done all that God wanted us to do. Amen? It's the close of Jesus' life, and he knows he's done all the work. To be honest with you, there's still work to be done. He still has to actually give his life on the cross. But he says, I've done what is necessary. I have taught. I have revealed. And we'll get to that here in a moment. But I have done everything necessary to instill the truth of who you are to my disciples. I have given them your word. I have shown them who you are. I have lived perfectly in their presence. I have been your representative here on earth. Amen. I've finished the work. And then he says, now glorify me again in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Again, pointing to the fact of his divine nature, who he is as God, the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Amen. The very glory that was upon him before the world existed. That means before there was a universe, before there were planets, before there was even time. Amen. Before all that, that's what we had together. And so he's bringing out the reality of the finished work. And thank God he finished it all. Let me just say this. Not only did he instill the truth of who the Father was to his disciples, he lived a perfect life up to that point as well, fulfilling the demands of God's law. He kept the law of God perfectly. He had lived a perfectly holy, consecrated life. The life that the law of God demands from all humanity, but no man could do except Jesus. For no man is sinless. All humanity is sinful before God. But Jesus, God's representative man, born of the Virgin Mary, was not a sinner. And he lived a perfect life and fulfilled and did the work that God required perfectly. And thank God he fulfilled God's will perfectly for you and for me. Amen? This is very important because what Jesus came to do, he finished. What Jesus came to do, he fulfilled perfectly. That means when he hung and died on that cross and he shed that spotless blood, it was a perfect sacrifice. There would be no need for another. He would fulfill for time and eternity everything that God would require. And he did that because of love for you and me. Thank God he did it all. Amen? Thank God he finished the work. And so even as Jesus is looking at the cross, he knows the cross is right around the corner. He was thinking about his return to glory, his return to heaven. And you and I can look forward to eternity with Jesus despite what we will go through in our lives on this side. You see, going through life is not easy. It's not easy for those outside of Christ. It's not easy for those that are in Christ. Because we give our lives to Jesus doesn't mean that we're going to have the easiest life. To be honest with you, we've entered into war as a believer. We've entered into a fight becoming a Christian. You have an enemy. Satan despises you. He hates you. He's out to destroy. So you're in the battle from day one. That means it's not going to always be easy. Not only that, we have a fallen nature internally. So we're battling against our own fleshly desires, aren't we? That's why the scripture says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. That's why it's so important to practice our Christian disciplines. Reading the Bible and prayer and church attendance. Sometimes fasting and praying. Amen. Giving to those in need. Doing alms. Amen. Giving to those in need in whatever way it is. But we need to practice our Christianity and be who we're supposed to be. Because it's not going to be easy. We will face challenges. And that's why we need his help. Amen? So he prays for himself first. But now, the second part is he begins to pray for his disciples. Now remember, in John 14, the first few verses, he says, don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And so he's reassuring them. Yes, I've been with you for 3.5 years. I'm about to leave you, but don't be troubled. I've given you, and I'm going to give to you another comforter, an exact representation of who I am. I'm not leaving you alone. I'm not going to leave you an orphan. I'm sending the Holy Spirit to be with you. Amen? He's comforting the 12. He's comforting those that have followed him for a while. And so now he prays for them. And first, he prays for their protection. He prays for their protection. Why do they need to be prayed for protection for? I mean, think about it. How many of you need protection on a daily basis, right? We go and travel down the road, you need protection. You know, just driving down the road. God, give us traveling mercies. Keep us safe on the road. Amen? But he's praying for them for protection. I'll read these verses. Verses 6 through 16, it says this. I've revealed your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they know that all things you have given me are from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received them and certainly know that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All that are mine are yours, and all that are yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am to be no longer in the world, though these are in the world, for I am coming to you. Holy Father, through your name keep those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. I have kept those whom you have given me, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and I say these things in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, even as I am not of the world. That's a long prayer for the disciples, isn't it? He's about to leave them, and they need Jesus' hand upon them. They need his help, his protection. And so he's praying for their protection because they're in a wicked world. One portion of scripture says, I'm sending you as sheep among wolves. Sheep don't have any defenses, do they? they really don't have big defenses. They're just some of the least smart of animals. Just don't want to use the word dumb, right? They don't have a lot of defenses. They exist. They need the protection of a shepherd or they're not protected. And he says, in essence, I'm sending you a sheep among wolves. Wolves know that they're defenseless. Wolves work together in packs, don't they? And they're out to destroy. And he's saying, I'm sending them a sheep among wolves, in essence. And so he begins to pray for their protection. And his prayer is for his disciples because he's leaving them. He's leaving them, although he's already told them he's not leaving them alone, thank God. He says, I'm giving them another comforter, talking about the Holy Spirit. That's why you and I need the Holy Spirit, amen? We need to learn to acknowledge the Holy Spirit. He's with us. He's not way over there in heaven and will come down in a service here. He's here right now. He dwells within our hearts. Amen. So thank God for that. But he's praying for their protection because they are in this world. He begins by noting that the disciples have been given to him from out of the world, as it states in verse 6. The world, in a sense, is bringing out all that is in opposition to God. How many of you know that the world is in opposition to God? Amen. The world doesn't want God. And you and I dwell within the world, don't we? And because we dwell in this world that's in opposition to God means that you are going to be opposed by those that are in opposition to God because you're His. So don't be surprised when the world wants to mock you or make fun of you or even say, why would you be so foolish to even believe there is a God? Amen. Don't be surprised if someone questions your Christianity, tries to make you feel dumb for it. Realize that you're a child of God and you don't have to worry about what they think. They're just talking and acting like what they are. Their father is the devil. Amen. But now that they are following Jesus, they're his disciples, they were distinct from the world. We are not the same as the world. We're human beings like they are, yes, but we are different. And your difference sometimes rubs them the wrong way. When you come into their presence, you remind them of the fact they need Jesus in their lives. When you pray for your meal and no one else is, you're reminding them of being thankful to God, but they aren't. Amen. You rub off wrong on them because they realize and they're convicted through your life. And sometimes they just don't want to hear it. Sometimes they don't want to see it. They don't want to be reminded that they need God. You ever heard that statement, don't ask, don't tell? Right? Don't ask, don't tell. It was a big thing in the military when President Obama was the president. Don't ask, don't tell. If you have attractions towards the same sex, don't ask, don't tell. Just go out and do it. Just don't tell anyone. Right? Don't ask, don't tell. If it happens in life. You know, it's like someone just is living comfortably in their life and all of a sudden you tell them, oh, did you know that Santa Claus isn't real? There's some young kids in here. I don't know if they still... Don't ask, don't tell. Because once you say it, then all of a sudden, there it is. You know, and then you have to wrestle with it. Now you have to deal with it, right? You mean it's wrong to do this kind of stuff? It's wrong to party that way? You mean it's wrong to do this or to do that? Amen? But so, because they've been told, they have to deal with it. So you, your presence, sometimes you don't even have to say it, but they know you live for God. You walk into their presence and guess what? It's speaking to them. You know, there's a way to speak without saying any words. Amen. And that's what happens as you live your life for God. People know. They know you're living for God. And your life, your attitude, your manner of life The way you carry yourself brings conviction to people all around you, and you don't even realize it sometimes. But sometimes they don't want you there because then they're reminded that they need to be living for God, but they're comfortable with where they are. I'd rather just be comfortable in my sin. I don't need to live for God. How come they're around here now, right? Why do they have to be around me, you know, and they just get uncomfortable around you? Don't feel bad when that happens. Internally say, hallelujah, anyhow. Say, praise the Lord. They see something in me. I may not see it in myself. But they know something, and they're feeling something about me. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Anyways, Jesus is praying for his disciples because they are his, but they're going to be left in a world that is cruel, is contrary to them. And so he's praying that God will protect them, that God will watch over them in their ministries, in their lives as they live for him. Ultimately wants that their lives would bring glory to the Father as well. In verse 15, he prays for their protection from the evil one. The evil one. Satan's desire is to destroy. The thief comes not but for to steal, kill, and to destroy, the scripture says. So thank God he prayed for them to keep them from the evil one. As long as Jesus was in the world, he had watched over them. He had protected them in verse 12. But now they would begin to receive the hatred that was in the world. And he prays for them that God will give them the endurance to stay true to God even when it gets difficult. You know, it wasn't just but a few years later. After Jesus' ascension into heaven, they began to preach the gospel. Many were getting saved. And then persecution arose. They were preaching the gospel there in Jerusalem. The church was growing. Imagine on the first day of Pentecost, the first Pentecostal sermon, Peter preaches that sermon and 3,000 get saved. Man, and the scripture says he was adding to the church daily. That church was growing in leaps and bounds. People are getting saved. God's doing a beautiful work. They're kind of staying stuck there in Jerusalem. And so what does God do to get them out of Jerusalem and start spreading them out? God allows persecution to come. James and John are apprehended. Eventually, James is martyred. He's the first of the disciples to give his life for the gospel. Not the writer of the epistle of James, not Jesus' half-brother, the disciple, the apostle James. He's put to death. The people said, wow, they kind of like that. Let's go and kill Peter too. Or John, let's get them all, right? Remember, Peter was locked up in prison. An angel appears, taps him, and says, wake up, Peter. It's not time to be making meme. And he wakes up. He's like, what's going on? It's like a dream, right? The angel gets him up, pulls him through. The doors are opening up of their own accord. No keys necessary, right? Everything's opening up for him. He's led out of the prison. He ends up going to the house where they're praying for him. Y'all remember that, right? God is moving powerfully, but they're kind of stuck in Jerusalem. God allows persecution to impact them, and now they begin to go and spread out. Philip is preaching to the Samaritans. Major move of God is going on there. Peter and John go to pray for them to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They're speaking in tongues, right? All kinds of stuff is going on. Then another persecution hits, and at the head of that persecution is Saul of Tarsus, right? Paul before his salvation. Thank God that Jesus prayed for their protection. Amen. But having God's protection doesn't mean you're not going to face some hard times. You will be protected, but sometimes, even as God is protecting us, life gets difficult. And thank God he was praying for them. Amen. Just that they would be kept from this world and the attacks of the world. And they needed God's protection, and so he's praying for them. Now, one thing to note is this, is that Jesus, in his prayer, did not pray that God would spare suffering. He didn't pray that they would be spared suffering. He did not pray that they would be taken out of the hostile environment of the world. They needed to be active in their mission or in their ministries, just as Jesus had fulfilled his mission. Now remember, Jesus is our example. Jesus experienced suffering, didn't he? Jesus was sometimes pulled aside rather to be stoned, but they couldn't do it because his time had not yet come. People didn't like Jesus. People complained about Jesus. And that's what's going to happen with you. He's not going to spare us from suffering per se, but he will protect us. Amen? Now, remember, trials and these difficult things that will come into our lives as Christians, God allows with the reason to develop you and to mature you in Christ. There is no way for you to grow. There's no way for your roots to get into the ground. There's no way for you to be secure on the foundation which is in Christ without experiencing trials, storms in your life. It's when you experience those difficult times that God begins to show himself strong on your behalf. He's building a testimony in your life. He's building that testimony that you can say, I experienced this and God helped me through this. God did this. God provided that way. God. And you're just able to say, God, God, God. Amen? You point your finger to him. God has been faithful. And you know what that's doing? It's bringing glory to the Father through your life. And so you won't be spared suffering per se. But don't misunderstand that. That doesn't just mean if someone desires to persecute you or hurt you, God won't protect you. Yes, he will protect you. Amen? But that doesn't mean that there will be no suffering at all, on the other hand. But you are going to be developed into a child of God that will bring glory to his name. Amen. You know, a person that has been seasoned is someone that has been through a storm or two. Amen. If you want to be a seasoned Christian, someone that has grown in the Lord, is mature in the Lord, someone that when someone is hurting can come to you and you can give those words of wisdom and advice, they come to you for counsel and you're able to help them. If you want to be a seasoned Christian, then you will go through trials. God's going to bring you through some things to make you to be a mature and seasoned individual, so that when someone comes to you with advice or looking for you for counsel, or they want to know, how did you do it? How, like, come on, you've been serving the Lord for all these years. How is it that you haven't turned your back? What is it that makes you to be so in love with Jesus that you haven't turned your back like that person or like this person? Amen? And you have them in your presence and you're able to speak those words into their lives. Those words come forth that are seasoned. The scripture says sometimes you are going through trials so that you can help someone else down the road when they are going through it. You see, you're not in it alone. Amen? Sometimes when you're going through it, though, you feel like you're the only one that's ever experienced what you're going through. But there's someone else that's going to go through it. Someone else is hurting. Someone else is struggling with their children. Someone else is struggling with their marriage. Someone else is struggling on the job. Someone else is hurting and they need advice. And they look at you and they look at your life and what you've been through and they say, you know what, brother so-and-so, it seems like they might be able to help. Let me talk to them. Amen? And then you're able to impart those words because you have been there and you've experienced God's intervention. Praise the Lord. That couple is hurting. They're on the verge of divorce and they look at you and they say, man, for sure, they've never been through what I'm going through. Amen? And then they say, well, can we talk to you? Sure. And then you let them know the reality is every marriage goes through the storm. Amen? Everyone experiences some difficult times. And here's some tidbits of advice or hopefully some words of wisdom that will help in this scenario. Amen? And so God is working in you. You will experience some suffering. And I wish I would say that you'll never experience it, but you will. Sometimes it comes in different ways, but God will ultimately turn that around and be very useful for your own life personally and for others. Amen? And it'll make sense down the road somewhere. He also prays that God would sanctify, would sanctify his disciples. Sanctify my disciples. Look at verses 17 through 19. 17 through 19. Does somebody want to read those few verses?
Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth.
That word is a big word, sanctify. What does that mean, Pastor? To be sanctified means to be set apart. Sanctification in regards to who you are in Christ means you've been set apart to God as holy through the blood of Jesus. You are sanctified in Christ and you're being sanctified. He's making you holy. Amen? You are holy. You're being made holy. One is positional, how God sees you. The other one is conditional, what God is making you to be. Amen? But he now is talking about sanctification. Here in verse 7, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. How are we going to be sanctified, it says? Well, it's going to be by the word of God. The word of God is living. The word of God is active, the scripture says. It is powerful. The word of the living God is active. It's able, the scripture says, to penetrate. It says that it can go and pierce into the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's why it's important for you and I to be full of the Word of God, to have a life in the Word. But he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. And he says, as you have sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And so he's praying for them that they would be separated to God, living for God, that they would serve God wholly, fully dedicated to the Lord. You see, they are in the world. This world has a lot of distractions. This world has a lot of things calling for their attention. You know, it's an amazing thing how the flesh is enamored by lights. You ever notice that? When a person walks into one of these places where they have a lot of lottery things, a big casino or something. Have you ever walked through one of those places before? And you look at all the lights that are in there. Why is there so many bright lights? You ever wondered? It's calling your attention. It's saying, come, pull my lever, right? You know, it's come, see if you can win. And it lures people in, doesn't it? Lights are very attractive. And that's the way the world is. The world knows that that's what brings attraction. Notice how a city like Las Vegas is all lit up. You go and walk around New York City Broadway, you'll see lights everywhere. It's bright. And it's calling, it's luring, it's wooing people. And Jesus is praying that they would be sanctified because they're in this world and there's a lot of distractions. What's going to separate them from all of this stuff? Well, first, it's going to be that they're dedicated to God, but it's going to be also that they are a people of God's Word. The Word of God separates us. The Word of God changes our minds. The Scripture says that the Word of God, like I said earlier, is living and active. The Word of God renews the mind. It'll change our minds. It'll change how we think. It'll begin to change what we go after, what we look at, what we watch, where we go. So the Word of God needs to be plentiful within our hearts and lives. Amen? But Jesus says, I sanctified myself so that they also may be sanctified in the truth. And we need to be a people that will be sanctified because people are looking for truth. People want to see the truth lived out. And it's going to be as we live for God that it'll begin to impact those around us. Amen. Sadly, we're living in a time when there's a lot that will claim to know God, claim to know Him, but it's not being lived out. We need to be a true people that are going to live sincerely before God and truthfully before God so that they see true Christianity in these latter days. Amen. But let's finish this off. Jesus then prays for future followers or future disciples. You and I are disciples of Christ, aren't we? And so he's praying for us. Those in the future, those that would be saved through their ministries, and that has happened as it's progressed through time until here we are. Thank God for the ministry and those that have ministered in the past. First, he prays for unity, the notes that says, unify future disciples. Bring them together. And so for unity, does anybody want to read verses 20 through 23?
That they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. May they also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them that the glory which you gave me, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in unity, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me.
Now, Jesus begins to talk about unifying these future believers. Now, notice it's gone. There's a progression. He prays for himself. Then he prays for those that are serving him at that time, his disciples. But he says, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And so that would be the future believers, future disciples. And he prays, verse 21, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. May they also be one in us that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now he's talking about unity, and there is importance in unity. The church needs to be one. Yet the church is so diverse, isn't it? We have this church, an Assembly of God church. Here in this town, you have other churches, don't you? There's a Methodist church, right? There's, I think, an independent church in here somewhere. I think there's a Church of God somewhere in here, right? Many churches that are here just right in this little town of Sender. Does that mean only the Assemblies of God is true and they aren't? No. The body of Christ is within every one of those denominations. Not every person that attends those church is a part of the body of Christ. If they've not been born again, if they're not saved, they're not a part of the body. Amen? And so we must always understand that. But he prays for unity, and yet, what does he mean? Does he mean all of us should be a part of the exact same denomination? Not necessarily. But there does need to be a unity in Christ that we all share. For instance, there are what are called the essentials of the gospel. The essentials of the gospel. What are those, Pastor? Every one of the denominations that are true, that are of God, that are true Christian denominations, we all believe the same in the essentials. Well, what do you mean, Pastor? For instance, we all believe that there's heaven and that there is a hell. Amen? That's an essential, those are essential doctrines. We believe that the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ. You, as an Assembly of God person in this church, believe just like the Church of God person down the road. Amen? We believe the same. We believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. These are essential doctrines. We believe in these things because these are the truth. We are all united in those beliefs. Praise the Lord. Now, there are distinctions in regards to other beliefs. Not every church is going to believe that you can be baptized in the Holy Spirit and speak with other tongues today. None will ever disagree that that did happen in the book of Acts. They all will acknowledge the gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, and all of that. Because it's in the Bible. You can't deny what's in the text. But there are differences to belief as far as if it ceased with the apostles or it continues today like Pentecostals believe. Amen? That's a non-essential. Well, why is it non-essential, Pastor? Because whether you believe in the baptism and the Holy Spirit, if you believe it's for today or not, it's not going to determine your eternity, right? So if a person speaks in tongues or not, doesn't take away from their salvation. Do you all follow me okay? On the essentials, we agree. But there are distinctions. Sometimes the distinctions within denominations are just in forms of worship. Some denominations don't believe you should have instruments. All a cappella. Right? And sometimes those that believe in instruments look to the psalm and say, well, what about the clanging cymbals? And right? But some will say, no, you shouldn't have instruments. Others will say, no, you should have instruments. Some say you should only sing from the hymn book. Some say, no, you shouldn't only have the hymn book. You should sing other songs, right? There's distinctions, and it's okay because they're non-essential. It doesn't determine your salvation. If you sing from the hymn book, doesn't make you better than the one that doesn't. Amen? And so these are what divide us, but we need to remember as far as who Jesus is, how one gets saved, who God is, heaven and hell, the reality of the essentials of the gospel we must agree on. And this is what Jesus is bringing out. There needs to be unity in the body. The body of Christ isn't the assemblies of God. The body of Christ goes through all these denominations. Amen? And so we must understand that, and there needs to be unity within all of us, especially on the essentials. And so he's bringing this out, how important it is to be one. And he uses and likens it to his relationship with the Father, doesn't he? That he says, look at verse 23. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in unity, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And so this is where we get into those words, even as we talked about last Sunday. I in them, them in me, we in him, him in us, right? And that's who we are in Christ. We are wrapped up within this divine entanglement. Amen? We are in Christ, yet Christ is in us. Christ is in the Father, yet the Father is in Christ. And yet, if we are in Christ, we are in the Father, even as he is in us. Thank God that we are caught up within that through Jesus Christ. Amen? But we need to be one in unity. But listen to this. There is no such thing as unity at any cost. Amen? There are times when the Word of God will bring division. Well, what do you mean, Pastor? You see, there are times when we must live for God, even when someone is telling you not to live for God. Amen? Unity at any cost is something that says, well, the Bible says that the grace of God is abundant towards those that are living in sin. And so we should tolerate sin. No, we don't have to tolerate sin. Amen? Now, we do tolerate sinners, but we don't tolerate a sinful lifestyle. Follow what I'm saying. Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. A sword. It divides. He says, I'm going to make the father to be against the son, the mother against the daughter, and so on and so forth. So here he's praying for unity, but yet on the other hand, he's talking about division. Well, what is it, Lord? Well, when you live for God appropriately, there's going to be unity among those that believe. But there will be standards that we will keep, and we don't compromise. Amen? And so we must keep that in mind as we move forward. Let's finish this off, the final verses, 24 through 26. He ultimately prays that they will be with me forever. Verses 24 through 26, I'll read these. It says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, that they will be with me where I am, and that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the creation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I have declared your name to them and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. And so he's praying again that they would be with him forever. He's praying for you and me that we will be with him. Amen? And it's his desire for you and me to be with him forever. And if it's his desire, that means it's his will. And because it's his will, you're never praying wrongly when you say to the Lord in your prayers, "Oh God, keep me. Oh God, help me to follow you with all of my heart." You're praying the mind and will of God there, because it's his desire for you to be with him forever. You know, that's a beautiful thought. It's his desire for you to be with him. It's never his desire to push you away. Never. God loves you. God loves me. And he is not there to push us away. No, no, he wants us. You know, it's a beautiful thing to think about that. It's not like he's saying, I'll have them because I'm supposed to. Then there's no love there, is there? But he wants us. I remember the president of the school currently, Summit International School of Ministry, she's married to Carter Conlon, the senior pastor of Times Square Church. And every one time she was talking to us about her relationship with her husband, and she was one time saying how she had asked him one time, "Carter, do you like me? Just do you like me?" And he would say, "Yes, of course, I love you. I love you, Teresa, you know." "No, but do you like me? Just do you like me?" And she was trying to get at this point of, not only do you love me because you're supposed to, but do you actually like me? And of course, he began to catch what she was saying, and of course, he expressed his like towards her. In the same way, think about it. Jesus wants you. He's not having you to be a part of the kingdom because he's supposed to do it, and there's really no desire for you at all. Right? "I'm supposed to love you because I'm supposed to love you." What kind of love is that? Instead, he likes you. He wants you. Amen? And this is a beautiful thought. Eternity is going to be so that we can be with him forever. It's not just for the nice mansion or room that we'll have. It's not just for the beauty of paradise and the fact of meeting those that have went on before. As good as all of those things are going to be, it's going to be ultimately, "Lord, I want you." Amen? "You want me and I want you." Oh, man. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much, Lord, for this final prayer of Jesus before he was taken to the cross. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for the fact that not only did you pray for yourself and for those disciples of that day, but you also prayed for me. You prayed for us. And so I ask, Lord, that you would keep us, Lord, that you would watch over us. Lord, it's not always easy, but we do pray for your strength and your grace, Lord, to live for you in this dark world. Lord, you see how, Lord, there is a growing hate, a growing hatred towards Christianity and towards who we are and what we believe and what we stand for. So I pray that you would help us. Lord, I know you won't necessarily deliver us from all suffering, but I pray you would give us the grace to endure. And we pray that most of all that you would be glorified in and through our lives. We pray that you would be seen through us. Holy Spirit, I'm grateful that you are with us. That even though Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, you are here with us to help us, to guide us, to lead us to all truth, to comfort us, to strengthen us. And so, Holy Spirit, we acknowledge your presence in our lives. Thank you for being with us and continue that work within our hearts. And we thank you for all that you're going to do. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen, amen. Amen. Well, God bless you.